The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Life isn't fair, and this has certainly been true in the 20th century. It'll probably be true in the 21st, when all the gifts from heaven were being given out. One man got a lot more of them than most of us. His name is Vern Sheridan Poitras, and he has so many gifts and talents that he is using for God's service that it's hard to know where to begin. He is a mathematician. As a matter of fact, he has a PhD in math from Harvard. And he's a New Testament scholar. He has another PhD in New Testament studies. He also is a musician. And he's a linguist. He's worked a lot with Wycliffe and with translation issues in the scripture. He has wide-ranging interests. As you can imagine from this background, he has a strong interest in science and does a lot of work here in trying to relate science to scripture. He has a book called Philosophy, Science, and the Sovereignty of God. He also is a bridge builder. As a matter of fact, I sometimes compare Vern to Leibniz, which probably isn't altogether a compliment. But Leibniz was this universal figure in the 18th century who was an ecumenist in religion, but also in terms of philosophy and math, tried to have a thing in every place and a place for everything. And Vern is like this, except unlike Leibniz, Vern does it in submission to Scripture and to the sovereignty of God. He is in that sense, ecumenical. He's a reconciler. Try to disagree with him. And he'll tell you, well, you're giving an important perspective. And then he'll show you a better way. He has written also in the area of the law. He has a book called The Shadow of Christ in the Law of Moses, and he has a book called Understanding Dispensationalists. And the people that he disagrees with like him a lot, because he disagrees with them fairly. And this is because of his great godliness. And you will see some of that tonight as he leads us in Bible study. Students around here say that going to Vern's classes is like going to church. So, welcome to church. Thank you, Vern.
Well, I can't really measure up to that, but we need to hear what God says, which measures up to our highest expectations. If you have a Bible, you may turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 22. Revelation 22, beginning with verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Let us pray. Dear God, we ask that this, your promise, would be expounded by your own Holy Spirit, that we may understand the things that have been promised to us, that we may rejoice in your greatness, and that we may be energized for our work. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You realize, of course, that my topic is the best topic in this whole conference, because everybody else is dealing with the struggles of this age. And there's no way to compare that with what God will demonstrate in triumph and achievement in the age to come. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I reckon that the sufferings we now endure bear no comparison with the splendor as yet to be revealed that is in store for us." But immediately the objections start filtering in. And somebody says, well, you're talking about pie in the sky by and by, and it's all way out there, and it's irrelevant, and anybody who works on it too long is made irrelevant and incompetent for this life. Let's get down to brass tacks. Forget about all that dreaming. But no, I think this is relevant. Think. Communists in their heyday were deeply motivated and energized by their vision of the communist utopia, of the classless society of peace and abundance that they thought their own work was headed towards. We're more down to earth. The guy who is slaving away with 16, 18-hour days, working as a stockbroker, dreams of making his millions, and has before him, perhaps, a picture of the power and the prosperity and the comfort that he will enjoy. That is his utopia of the future. Now, the thing that is the matter with these things is that these are false dreams. We know that they will disintegrate. But what if God himself is to step into the picture and open for you not another false dream, but a reality whose coming is as sure as the very solidity of this podium? Then it's time to sit up and listen and to say that that vision of the future that God himself gives is capable of energizing you and his people in a way that affects and directs and transforms living even now. So what does he say? Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. Now, this particular angel has, or one like him, has appeared before. And we're reminded by that very fact of two things. One is that this these five verses which I read are in fact just a piece, just a portion, just an aspect of a larger picture, a picture which in its fullest extent is so boundless that we cannot even absorb it. Eye has not seen, ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love Him. The second thing that we're alerted to by this introduction of the angel is that this is part of a visionary sequence. We as modern readers are not necessarily used to this kind of thing, although it happened in Daniel, it happened in Zechariah, it happens in some other instances in Scripture. But it alerts us to the fact that what we're seeing is, as it were, the revelation of God that is conferred to us through the prism of an angelic helper, and behind that prism, the prism of Jesus Christ Himself, who in Revelation 1 is announced to be the mediator of this revelation. Some kind of mystery involved then in the very coming of this revelation to us and its adaptation to our understanding. How can we see and understand what the Scripture elsewhere says no man has seen? And no man can understand at the very bottom until it actually appears. What we are meeting with in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, is absolutely true, absolutely real. But don't ask me how God is going to work out all the details. There's a sort of limitation there, a caution to you and to me, not to engage in fruitless speculation, not to imagine that we, rather than God, are in control and have mastered the immensity of what He's promising. Okay, so the angel comes and he showed John, who wrote this book, he showed me the river of the water of life. Bright as crystal, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Many directions of association one might take as one looks and compares a passage like this with earlier Scripture. Let's think first of all of the background of the Garden of Eden. As I read this passage, maybe some of you recognize that the whole of the vision, not just simply the river, is reminiscent of paradise. It is, in fact, a new paradise. It's a new Eden. I grew up on a farm, 10 miles out of town. And I enjoyed it. I played in the dirt. And nobody cared. Nobody fussed. And I made little dams and streams. Boys kind of stuff. I know you women wouldn't identify with it. But I went back there years and years later, and the house in which I had grown up did not exist. There was just a field. It was flat. I could not see a remnant of the foundation. And that was kind of sad. One could feel, I'll never get back. But beyond that sort of longing for the peace, for the memories, for the sweetnesses of a lost past, is the longing and the memories and the sweetness of a deeper loss. The loss of Adam, in which you and I are included, and from which you and I groan and suffer to this day. We are cast out of paradise. We have lost our home. And when we get sick and we see death, we know that it's not right. God is saying, I will restore it. Everything, every aspect of a sense of loss and crumbling and meaninglessness and pain that separates you from what is good. It's coming back. And it's coming back not as a mere repetition, but a garden which simultaneously is a city, simultaneously is a multitude of descendants of Adam filling the world with the glory of God. Not simply a recovery, but a stupendous and overwhelming and inconceivable advance and consummation. And in the midst of this is a river giving life. Palestine is a dry place for the most part. It's like where I grew up, California, in the Central Valley. Nothing grows unless it's watered. Growth, life, and freshness. When my two boys were younger, they asked me, "Daddy, will there be animals in heaven?" What do you say to that? Well, you know, I sort of rummaged in my mind, the lion lying down with the lamb and so on, but then thought, well, the point of that passage about the lion and the lamb is a figure, picture, an expression of primarily human peace and peace between God and man. I'm not sure that I can be absolutely sure of all the implications of that. What do I say? Well, the Lord, I think, helped me because I thought, what are my boys after? They watch squirrels sometimes out in the backyard. And they said, "Daddy, can we pet a squirrel? Can you catch one for us?" And I have to explain to them, no, they're wild. You know, they would be scared stiff. You're not going to be able to pet a squirrel. But they watch the squirrel and they watch the birds. And they're fascinated with this fascination of the life and movement and beauty and the love of an animal. And they're asking me, "Daddy, will I miss that? Will it be gone? Will I always have a hole in my heart because I love those squirrels and now I can't watch them anymore?" But now you see, who is it that created those squirrels? Who is it that made them, knowing the joy that they would give to children through the generations? It was God who gave my children the joy and the fascination and the love that they feel for these animals. It's God who did that. God who did that as a little token of just how good and profound and wise and clever and fascinating He Himself is. And my boys are experiencing, as it were, a few drops of the goodness of their Creator. And now in the new heavens and the new earth, God says, as it were, you will stand in the middle of the stream of my goodness poured out through the Son of God and the Holy Spirit. You will experience the reality of the fullness of what you've had a few drops of in your interaction with those wonderful squirrels. There will be no hole in your heart. And I said to my boys, "Yes, there will be animals in heaven."
Now, don't ask me the details. But I tried to address what I felt was the underlying question, you see. Will there be the satisfaction that I feel? And the answer can be nothing but yes. Verse 2. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Now in Eden, there was a tree of life. And there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees with two different purposes. And Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of evil, good and evil. Which says, this was not just a figure of speech. There was a real tree and it was bearing real fruit, and for all we know, it was really apples. Though Genesis doesn't say what kind of tree it was. The first creation has a material existence. The new creation has and addresses the material existence of those nations which need to be healed. Now think, brothers and sisters. When Christ was raised from the dead, the body of his resurrection could be touched and handled. And this was a point of some significance a person like Thomas. And because the disciples still had their wondering doubts, Jesus took and ate a piece of broiled fish in their presence. That's Luke chapter 24. And they could see the nail prints in his hands. In addition to all this, the tomb, friends, was empty. Now, the point of all this is that God creates the new world with a materiality and a reality to it. I think somehow kind of Platonism has infected the church, where we think that matter is a bad thing and the best thing is to go and be a disembodied soul up in heaven. Well, there are disembodied in heavenly places, but that's not the final goal. And the final goal is after the pattern of Christ and his resurrection. We do not simply believe in the continual life of souls. We believe in the resurrection of the body. And we believe that it's after the pattern of Christ's resurrection, which in my mind means there are real trees and real materiality in the new heavens and the new earth. With emphasis on the earth, because we forget it. The new heavens and the new earth is essentially the new Narnia of C.S. Lewis's Last Battle, if you want to have another figure of it, an extra biblical picture. But it's, think of it as Philadelphia without the graffiti, without the death, without the garbage in the alleys, without the human wickedness, transfigured, transformed, renewed as Christ's own resurrection body is a body that has been transformed and renewed, but is at the same time God's final yes on Christ's victory, and then eventually his final yes on the goodness of the first creation. Transformed, but not just chucked in the garbage can. You, as you believe in Christ, you will stand at the last day, and in your flesh you will see God. Verse 3, no longer will there be any curse.
all the graffiti out of there. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. And that is the reason, of course, why there is no more curse. Because now we have absolute power, the power of the Creator who spun out the galaxies, applied to the business of crushing out all evil and renewing and enhancing the splendor of what he brings into the new heavens and the new earth. And the child sits with his playmate, and the playmate steals his ball, and the child says, "It's not fair!" And there's something in us, each one, that when something is done unjustly against us, we cry out, "It's not fair! It's not fair that millions died in Siberia in Stalin's terror. It's not fair that North Korea has virtually wiped out the Christian church within its boundaries. But God sits on his throne. The very fact that he created the universe is the first guarantee that his power and resources are able to deal with issues of justice. My friends, you will see the end of all injustice. You will see a rectification of every evil deed practiced in secret as well as in public under the sun for the thousands and thousands of years in which humanity has been in existence. Everything will be dealt with. No one gets away with anything anywhere because judgment is coming. And that judgment, though it is a terror to unbelievers, should be a matter of rejoicing to you who believe in Christ. Why? Because of Christ's death, which has wiped out and paid the punishment for your sins. You may stand delivered from the condemnation of God, entering into the joy of your Lord, and also with the guarantee that God will wipe the universe clean to the very bottom. There's not a speck of wickedness or injustice that has a chance of surviving and entering into that new world. In other words, it's gone forever. Verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. God said to Moses, "No one can see my face and live." Exodus 33. After Moses is asked to see the glory of the Lord and receive his blessing in an intense way, and God said, "No way. You die under it." But God said, "I have a place, a cleft in the rock where I will put you, I will pass by and put my hand over you, and then you will see my back part." What's going on? Well, there's a great mystery there. Well, what seems to be at least the leading edge of that incomprehensible mystery is that God is saying there are degrees of approach, there are degrees of intimacy. You can go, if you're a priest, into the holy place in the tabernacle, whereas only the commoner can go into the commoner can only go into the courtyard.
And if you're the high priest, you can go into the most holy place, but only once a year and with blood, or you're a goner. Intimacy has its blessings and privileges, but it also has its threatening side if you're not prepared for it, if you're contaminated by sin. The vision of God's face, it seems to me, is deep beyond imagining, but it's not primarily in the Scriptures about seeing something fishy. It's about intimacy with God. And intimacy with God is being, as Paul says in Ephesians, it's entering into the reality being filled full measure of the fullness of God. That's Ephesians 3. That we would be able to approach God with this stupendous and unbelievable intimacy, and that also He would be able to approach us and put His very name, the name of His holiness, the name which is itself divine, to put it on our foreheads and to say, I also recognize you as belonging to me and receive you as mine. This is the person who is the origin of all human love. The model, the perfect model for the imperfect love that we see even among human beings. This is the one who's created 100 billion stars in the Milky Way and knows all of them by name, according to Isaiah 40. And then He has about 100 billion galaxies out there in addition to the Milky Way, and He knows all their names. And this is the one who knows the names of each mitochondrion and each epithelial cell on the surface of your tongue. Do you think He's capable of making you happy? Do you think He's capable of producing a world full of glory? What a joke that we should turn to anything or anyone else than this God who has said, this is what I am promising for those who love me. First Corinthians 1, verse 20. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. God, speaking through the Apostle Paul, says, for no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through Him, the Amen, the truly, truly then, is spoken by us to the glory of God. The promises of God throughout the Scriptures, the promises even then of the new heavens and the new earth, are yes in Christ. That is, at the very least, they are guaranteed by both the person of Christ and by His action in His death and resurrection, putting a seal of saying, as surely as I've laid down my life, and that life is valid before the Father, who is the God of the universe, as surely as that is true, these things are committed to come to pass. But it's more than that, friends. Because Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and He is the first fruits. He is the first portion of that new world that is coming. The new world, friend, is already in existence in its first part. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the beginning of the new world. He is raised. He has eternal life forever. Verse 21 of the same passage. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, sending the Holy Spirit then. He anointed us, set His seal of ownership on us, and put His Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Now, when you put a deposit in the bank, you have to give them real money. They won't take monopoly money. And the deposit, if it's a down payment paying on your car, for instance, is also a commitment that you're going to come through with the rest of the money for that car. Now, turn around the other way. God has put a deposit in you. The Holy Spirit is the deposit. That's real money. The Spirit is also the guarantee that you'll get the whole auto. Except it isn't an auto, it's the new heavens and the new earth. Why is the Spirit that? Because the Spirit unites you with Jesus Christ, who Himself is that first portion of the new heaven and the new earth. A friend of mine says, yes, I believe in pie in the sky by and by. But I also believe in eating the first piece now. Well, that's a colloquial. I wouldn't dare to say it that way, but that, I got somebody else to say it for me. You see, friends, the sending of the Spirit as the fruit of the accomplishment of Christ means that you have already entered into participation in the reality of this new heavens and new earth is coming. You have something that the communist never had in all his zeal. He didn't ever eat of that communist utopia that he was longing for. You can taste the first portion of it as through the Spirit you come and enjoy the riches of Christ. Now that gives you the orientation for living this life because you are headed already in the service of God, in fellowship with Him, in the direction that He's marked out through Christ Himself. Let us pray. Lord, we would pray, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and bring perfect justice. Crush death utterly. Transform us. Drive out all sin. And display your glory and perfection among the nations and in the entire world. Lord, we pray because you have promised it. And we pray that we may live by it. In Christ's name.